There are only two places in Scripture where this phrase, the key of David, is found, in Isaiah 22, verse 22, and Revelation 3, verse 7. We'll read from both this morning. We'll begin with Isaiah chapter 22. This is our text for this morning. Isaiah chapter 22 is a prophecy or an oracle of judgment against the kingdom of Judah. That word for burden there in verse 1 is often translated oracle. The burden against the Valley of Vision. The Valley of Vision is the city of Jerusalem. What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city. Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. Therefore I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the Valley of Visions, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. And in that day the Lord of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go, proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here? And whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and it will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open, and no one shall shut. And he shall shut, and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. As far in the Old Testament, now let us turn to the New. We will turn to Revelation We'll read from chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. This is the letter to the church in Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, every election season, whether federal or provincial or municipal, it's met with a mix of uncertainty and hope. A potential change in government. Will it be better? Will it be worse? Who can say? Well, our passage this morning, it records a change in the government of the kingdom of Judah. An important change, a welcome change, but it happened, a welcome change because it happened at a critical time and because it produced a good result, but it did not last. We will consider this morning two men, two officials in the king's court who carried the power of administration over the kingdom of Judah. One man was self-serving and wicked, who held his office at a time when the nation was facing an existential threat. The other man was faithful and good, a servant of the king, a servant of the people, but more importantly, a servant of the Lord. And yet both men leave us wanting. Neither are sufficient to carry the burden of God's people. I preach to you God's word from Isaiah 22 under the following theme: the key of David. Who is sufficient to carry this honor? We'll consider first the failure of Shebna, second, the choice of Eliakim, and finally, our everlasting administrator. So first, the failure of Shebna. Our passage this morning in chapter 22 of Isaiah, it's found in a very unexpected place in Isaiah's prophecies. You see, in the previous chapters, from chapters 13, Isaiah prophesies against the pagan nations that surround Israel. In chapter 13, against Babylon. In chapter 14, against Assyria and Philistia. In chapter 16, against Moab. Chapter 17, the city of Damascus, which represents the kingdom of Syria. In chapters 18 through 20, the ancient kingdoms of Upper and Lower Egypt, called Egypt and Ethiopia. In chapter 21, the far regions of Babylon, the coastlands of the Persian Sea, the kingdom of Edom, even as far as the nomads of Arabia. You see, by all these, we are meant to understand that our God is sovereign over every nation. He looks down from his throne in heaven to exercise his rightful authority on earth at his time and according to his perfect plan. And so these prophecies, they should have been a source of comfort for God's people, to know that their protector, their God, Yahweh, was the majestic king of all the earth. But when we come to chapter 22, we find the kingdom of Judah and the city of Jerusalem included among these nations. Among all these nations, the Lord now addresses his people in Judah, just as he had addressed Egypt and Assyria and Moab, and as he will speak against Tyre and Tarshish in chapter 23, indeed as he speaks against the whole world in chapter 24. You see, a judgment is coming against the whole world. And the people of Judah are numbered among the pagans in Isaiah's prophecy. You see, with this oracle, Isaiah, he brings a message of judgment against his own people. As God's prophet, he is given a glimpse of the very end, the very last day of Jerusalem, a day of tumult and trampling and perplexity, as he writes in verse 5. And it's a message that Isaiah believes. He knows that these things will happen. Verse 4 testifies to his faith. For Isaiah, the distant future is as real for him as the present. It makes him cry out in sorrow. The distant future is as real for him as the present. I wonder how many of us can say that today, even for those things that we want to believe. But here Isaiah is confronted with something that he doesn't want to believe, but that he knows must be true. God has spoken. And so he weeps bitterly. And he refuses to be comforted because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, the destruction of Jerusalem. Now he begins this prophecy with a very pointed question. He asks, "What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops, you joyous city so full of noise?" You see, he speaks to them as those who have been surprised by a sudden calamity in the middle of their joyful celebrations. What ails you now? Not long after this prophecy was given, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, he began his campaign against Judah. This happened during Isaiah's own time. We can read about it in 2 Kings 18 and 19 and in Isaiah 36 and 37. The leadership of Judah, they made extensive preparations to defend themselves against the foreign enemy. Special mention is made in 2 Chronicles 32. It's also alluded to in our chapter, the verses 8 through 10. Extensive preparations under the oversight of Hezekiah, the king. They stopped up the springs. They fortified the walls of Jerusalem. They built towers. They collected weapons. All the things you would think to do if the enemy was coming. But nothing stopped Sennacherib. He won battle after battle, easily reaching the gates, the very gates of Jerusalem. The kingdom of Judah, it seemed, would fall to the same fate as the northern tribes of Israel. Until Hezekiah fell to his knees and prayed to the Lord. The Lord heard his prayer and sent his angel to strike down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. The siege was broken and Jerusalem was delivered. And the people rejoiced. That city, as you might expect, was full of joy and celebration. A time to eat, a time to drink, a time to eat meat and drink wine, verse 13. God had given them victory over their enemies. Here was proof of God's love for them, right? All those prophecies of destruction from Isaiah and Amos and Micah, all that bad news, it didn't happen. Right? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, not today. Today we live, right? You see, this prophecy of Isaiah 22 is recorded for them, for those people who rejoiced, for the people who would experience this victory over Assyria, but who would forget that it was the Lord himself who had sent the Assyrians as a chastisement against their sins. A people who would presume on the riches of God's kindness and forget that his kindness was meant to lead them to repentance. All these events, together with the prophecies that interpreted them, explained to the people, they meant to bring the people to repentance, back to God. You see, this was not a time to rejoice. It was an opportunity for repentance. It was love on display, but love in the form of mercy. God does not want to destroy his beloved city for all her many sins, and so he gives her every opportunity for repentance. This was a time to weep and to mourn, a time for baldness and sackcloth, a time to turn to God from the sins of the past. But the people feasted when they should have been fasting. What about you, beloved? Can you read the signs of the times? A day is coming when the world will be judged for every sin committed against the majesty of the Most High God. Do you make the most of this opportunity to repent? In your battle against sin, when you experience some measure of success against the big sins that come standing and come knocking at your door, maybe you've managed 2 weeks without feeding that evil desire, maybe 2 months without falling into that destructive habit, maybe 2 years without losing control. Do you rejoice? Do you celebrate the new you? Or do you receive this victory from God as an opportunity for humility and deeper repentance? An opportunity to uncover those sins in your life that you hadn't recognized until now, but were always there, chipping away at your security, undermining your faith in God, eroding your trust in God, hindering your worship of God. This deliverance that Jerusalem experienced was only temporary. It would last 100 years. It's a long time, perhaps, in the eyes of the world, a very short time in the eyes of the church. You see, soon after this victory, God's covenant people fell into the same patterns of disobedience and unbelief. They still made regular sacrifices. They still had priests. They still practiced a form of their religion. But they did not cleave. They did not cleave to the one true God. They did not love him with all their hearts and all their strength. They were Sabbath day Jews, like Sunday Christians today. So when the Babylonians came in 586 BC, not the Assyrians, now the Babylonians, then the kingdom of Judah would make the same mistakes as before. They would look to their alliances. They would look to their weapons. They would look to the strength of their wall, to the careful preparations made for battle, but they would forget God. They would ignore his prophets. They would reject his word. And at the very last, they would not have a righteous king like Hezekiah, one to fall on his knees and pray, interceding for them, one to stand in the breach. You see, this oracle of judgment against the kingdom of Judah that we have in the verses 1 through 14, it was for the future. It was for the time after the people experienced the mercy of God and their deliverance from the Assyrians, but before they experienced the judgment of God through the Babylonians. It was meant to lead them to repentance so that they would not suffer the terrible judgment and be drawn into exile. But now, in verse 15, the Lord directs Isaiah's attention to the present, leaders of Judah, and to one man in particular, It's a man who holds a very privileged position in the kingdom. Shebna. Shebna is called a steward or an administrator in verse 15. He is described as one who stands over the house. This is the house of David. It's a reference to the royal house, the line of kings. Now we learn from passages like 1 Chronicles 27 that the royal court was structured, it was organized much like governments of today, with layers of bureaucracy. Various officials responsible for administrating different aspects of the king's authority. Some were in charge of the treasury, some were in charge of the records, some were in charge of the local authorities, the provincial or municipal governors, and some were in charge of defense, the military divisions. But practically speaking, the one who exercised the most authority was the palace administrator, the secretary to the king. The palace administrator was the chief advisor, the facilitator for the king. He was the one who oversaw the practical, the day-to-day responsibilities of the kingdom. A powerful man, he controlled access to the king. All petitions, all requests, all appointments would come through him. Effectively, he set the royal agenda. This was the highest office of state. It was a very short step from the actual throne. In fact, it was an office that was sometimes given to the heir of the throne. If we read in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 21, there we find Jotham, he's the heir to the throne, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, serving in this very capacity. Now, like before, like in verse 1, Isaiah begins this prophecy with a series of questions. He asks a number of questions that reveal something about the kind of man that Shebna was. What right, he says, do you have to be here? What relatives do you have buried here? Why is it that you prepare for yourself a tomb here on the heights, carved into the rock? You see, at that time it was the practice of the kings of Judah to be buried in their own tombs among the bodies of their ancestors within the city of Jerusalem. An elaborate chamber was cut into the rock of the same cave for the body to be laid to rest. And this is where Shebna was. This is what he was busy doing. He was acting like a king, proud and secure in his position as a chief steward, building for himself a grave in Jerusalem on the heights of Zion among the bodies of all the other kings. You see, with all that was happening and was about to happen in the kingdom of Judah to God's people, here we have a man in a position of authority who looks to his own ambitions, his own reputation, the preservation of his own name. A man who wants to be remembered among the kings of Judah. We gain here a little insight into human nature, especially when we compare Shebna's actions and ambitions to the ambitions of Absalom. In 2 Samuel 18, verse 18, we read that Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. So he set up a pillar for himself, and he called that pillar after his own name. A pillar after his own name. We don't have to stop with Absalom. This is a universal phenomenon. People in positions of leadership who spend more time building their own legacy, writing their own biographies, cultivating their own reputations, than tending to their responsibilities. It's quite revealing that when the reformer John Calvin writes on this passage, he can't help but draw a very close connection to one of his own contemporaries, a man named Thomas Moore, who held a very similar position in the state, the position of chancellor to the king, and who had used his authority to make certain arrangements in order to ensure that his legacy would be remembered. Such is the pride of men. The irony of all these prideful preparations was that neither Absalom nor Thomas More, for that matter, received an honorable burial. Absalom was buried under a heap of stones like a common criminal, and Thomas More was executed by the King of England as a traitor. And Shebna would come to the same end. The language of verse 17 and 18 in our text is something of a word picture that is lost in our English translation. The Lord will take Shebna, like a man might take a ball of string, a piece of string, and wrap it around into a tight little ball to throw him into a far-off land with hands outstretched ready to catch him. And he would be remembered in Judah not with honor, but with shame and with embarrassment, because he was more concerned about his own reputation and about his own legacy than about the faithful execution of his position. And so it would be taken away from him and given to another. That brings us to our second point, the choice of Eliphaz. In verse 20 of our text, Isaiah reveals to Shebna that the Lord will raise up another man in his place. In fact, this is what his name means. In the Hebrew language, Eliakim means God raises. And this man is also called my servant. He is called God's servant. Now, in the book of Isaiah, this is a very special designation, to be called God's servant. It refers to one who has been set apart by God to stand in a special position, a special office. We find it first attached to the prophet himself, Isaiah, in chapter 20. We find it again in our passage, which is applied to Eliakim. But after chapter 22, this title, God's servant, is applied only to Israel, the people of God, or to the promised Messiah. He is God's servant. The meaning is quite clear. Eliphaz was chosen by God. He would be elevated among all the other officials in the court to become the chief administrator over the kingdom of Judah. Eliakim would assume all the responsibilities of stewardship. All of Shebna's power would be stripped away and given to Eliakim. This was to be an official appointment. He would receive, as we read, the visible signs of office. He would be publicly acknowledged as the new magistrate. The robes of office that Shebna once bore would be placed upon Eliakim. That's verse 21. And he would be a good magistrate. The Lord reveals that he would be like a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. A father, this phrase in chapter 21, it speaks to both his ability as a father and his desire as a father to be faithful in his responsibilities. Eliakim would look to the needs of the people and they would call him father. And just the same, he would attend to the needs of the royal house of Judah, and they would call him father. It's a remarkable figure of speech that Isaiah uses here. Eliakim would be like a father to Hezekiah the king. In the same way, if you remember that Joseph, that great steward over the house, over the land of Egypt, the house of Pharaoh, was called a father to Pharaoh. This is what Joseph says to his brothers when he reflects on all that God had done for him in his life, how God had raised him to the position of steward in Pharaoh's house so that he would be in the right place at the right time with sufficient authority to save his family from the coming famine. In Genesis 45, verse 7, Joseph says to his brothers, God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, he said. And he has made me father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And just as God had raised Joseph in the past, now he raises Eliakim for his people. This was the man that God had appointed, the right man at the right time. And like Joseph, Eliakim would receive real authority, absolute administrative authority over the kingdom of Judah. He would be given the key of David. Now, it's difficult to know exactly what this phrase means. It's the only place in the Old Testament where we find this expression. It may have been a real physical key that opened the doors to the throne room of the king. From what we know about ancient keys, they were heavy and large. They probably would have been carried upon the shoulder. Or it may have referred to a sign or an insignia that was worn upon the shoulder as a mark of office. Either way, it symbolized real authority. The real authority of the chief administrator. On his shoulders would rest the administrative responsibility of the whole kingdom of Judah. The full extent of this authority is captured by that last phrase in verse 22. And he shall open, and no one shall shut. And he will shut, and no one shall open. See, brothers and sisters, in the middle of all these prophecies of judgment and destruction, this prophecy does provide real assurance for the people of the Lord. God himself would take a hand in the formation of their government. A faithful man would hold the highest office in the land. Here was one they could trust and depend on for the days to come, days full of trouble and perplexity. But this prophecy also provides wonderful assurance, not only for God's people in Judah, but wonderful assurance for the prophet himself, for Isaiah. Now he knows that he would have a friend in the royal court, a faithful servant of Yahweh like himself, a man who would make it easy for Isaiah to see the king. You see, by installing a faithful servant as a steward in the royal house, the Lord, he opened the way between the prophet and the king so that the king could hear the word of God. And this was important for the days to come. In the narrative chapters of Isaiah, chapters 37 and 36, which describe the siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrians, we are struck by the very close relationship between Isaiah and Hezekiah. I encourage you to read these chapters. A very close relationship between Hezekiah and Isaiah. And it was this relationship that would deliver the city against the judgment of God. It was Isaiah's counsel. As the prophet of God, it was Isaiah's counsel, the word of God spoken through his prophet, the right word spoken at just the right time that saved that city from destruction. And what can we say, brothers and sisters, except that this relationship between king and prophet was facilitated by the chief administrator, Eliakim, whom God had appointed. Do you see how God works? It's all a reminder for us never to underestimate what God will do to make his word known. What he is doing, even unknown to us in the world, to promote the cause of the gospel for the increase and the preservation of his church. With one hand, he raises missionaries and preachers and evangelists, equipping them and sending them out into the world to act as prophets, professing the truth and proclaiming his name. But with the other hand, he establishes governments. He forms societies. He inspires technological advances that might create opportunities for the gospel, for his word. He opens doors for the gospel of grace. He works deliverance through his word. Brothers and sisters, never underestimate what God is doing to make his word known in the world, but also in your hearts. Through his Spirit, he makes you receptive to the gospel. He opens your closed heart. He softens hard hearts. He opens a way for his word. Eliakim was a good man. He was a good administrator in the kingdom of Judah. He was a servant of the king. He was a servant of the people. He was a servant of God. He was the right man for the right time. But now when we come to verse 25 of our passage, it is clear that his time also must come to an end. He is a human man, Just like every human leader in Scripture, every good and faithful leader in Scripture, Moses and Joshua and Samuel and David, Eliakim also must yield up his position. His time will end. His days are numbered. As we read in verse 25, "In that day, says the Lord, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and cut down and fall, and the burden on it will be cut off." You see, like Shebna, Eliakim would hold his position only temporarily. He would serve for a time and then be removed. The unfaithful, self-serving Shebna was removed to make way for Eliakim. But even Eliakim, a good leader and a faithful servant in a time of need, would not hold his office forever. And not just Eliakim and his children, but also Hezekiah, the king, and his children, the line of David, and the kingdom of Judah itself would all be removed. But with this prophecy, the people are taught to place their hope in God, the eternal one. God, who had demonstrated his faithfulness so clearly during this time, he would raise up another leader, another administrator, a better administrator, a worthy administrator, one chosen by God, one faithful to God, a servant of God, who would bear the government of the kingdom upon his shoulder, one they would call father, one who would hold his office forever. The promised one of Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This is our last point, the everlasting administrator. In Revelations 3, verse 5, we find in Scripture the only other person who is said to hold the key of David. Here Jesus speaks to John, his prophet, instructing him to write a letter to the church in Philadelphia saying, "These are the words of the Holy One." Jesus is the Holy One. Set apart from all others for his unique office, he is holy and without sin. Nothing can disqualify him from the faithful execution of his responsibilities. These are the words of the Holy One, the true One. In other words, Jesus is trustworthy and completely reliable. We can depend on him. The one who has the key of David. The one who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Jesus holds the key of David, a clear symbol of his authority over the kingdom, not the kingdom of David, but what the kingdom of David represents. Christ holds complete authority over the kingdom of God. That church in Philadelphia was a small church. It had no real influence in the world. It had no real influence in that city. They had, as we read, little power. And they faced severe opposition from the Jews who had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. But to encourage them in their trials, Christ stresses his authority. His authority as the true Messiah, as the one who fulfills the office of Eliakim. He is the only one with authority to open or close the door into the kingdom of God. The Jews in Philadelphia, they might have earthly authority. They could open and close the doors of that synagogue. They could perhaps influence the leaders of the local government, but all that amounts to very little when Jesus holds the key of David and sets before his people an open door. Jesus Christ is the one who bears this key, the only one who controls the future and the destination of his people. He is the victorious king. He is the Messiah, the messianic son of David who has secured his kingdom by his own blood, and he is the faithful steward. Eliakim's replacement, the one who opens and no one can shut, the one who shuts and no one can open. He is both king and administrator. A perfectly capable king who conducts the affairs of his own kingdom. There is no bureaucracy in the kingdom of God. And what a wonderful comfort that is for us, brothers and sisters, to know that the same Christ who loved us enough to submit to the cross now administers his authority for our benefit. And he will never be removed. Earthly rulers, they come and go, but this government will never change, not in the smallest way. Christ sits enthroned over his kingdom from heaven, exercising complete authority with perfect wisdom. He is worthy for this task, and we can trust him with all our hearts. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Almighty God, you are sovereign, and you are good, and you are wise. And you have demonstrated your almighty power in this, that you work all things for our benefit, that nothing can frustrate your purposes, your plans, they endure forever. Father, encourage us when we despair, when the world seems so strong and the church seems so small. When the influence of sin, when the temptations of life on earth, and when the power of the devil press against us, Father, give us a calm and a gentle spirit of strength so that we might remain faithful to you, to your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to hold fast to our confession that he is the Lord of our life and that we now live for him as he lived and died for us. Father, help us to see also your hand at work in this world. As you promote the cause of the gospel in significant, sometimes surprising ways, according to your perfect wisdom, for the growth and for the glory of your kingdom. Remind us often, Lord, of the promises that you have made to us in Scripture. Remind us of your steadfast love. Remind us of the redemption that we have in Christ. Remind us of the power that we have in your Spirit and the glory that awaits us in heaven. And remind us that you have fixed a day for the end of all things. Father, a day of trouble and perplexity, a day of judgment for those who do not know you. Lord, give us true faith so that we might know you rightly, so that our knowledge of this day is so present before our minds that it continually presses out of us sincere prayers of heartfelt repentance and lasting joy and thankfulness in you. Heavenly Father, as we enter this new week, continue to watch over us and all that we do. Keep us safe and healthy while we work. Keep us safe on the roads. Provide for our daily needs and give us strength and health so that we might glorify you in all our work. All glory be to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.